If you have a Bible with you this morning, you can open it to 1 Samuel 15. So we're going to spend our time together as we're back to our year-opening series, The Poison of Rebellion. We kicked off the year by looking at that first human rebellion of Adam and Eve and seeing how they questioned the Word of God and they edited the Word of God, and in the end their pride led them to believe that they could actually be like God and that they should be like God. And 2 weeks ago, we saw the pride principle from James 4, which is that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Pride will distance a man or a woman from God. Pride is going to create separation between God and man, but that God's grace is attracted to the humble. And we saw how the humble resist the devil, and they take sin seriously, and they draw near to God. This week we're going to go to an Old Testament narrative that gives us a bird's eye view of a tragic story of a prideful and rebellious man whose leadership ultimately was ruined by his lack of humility. And we're going to start getting down to the heart of obedience and disobedience and see what lies at the heart of rebellion. And so 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I'm going to read the first 26 verses. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would not allow us to miss what's going on in this passage. It is a case study for us in terms of how deadly rebellion can be. It is a case study for us in terms of your feelings on a rebellious heart and a prideful heart. And I pray, God, that you would call us to repentance this morning in the places where we are not being obedient to you, and that we would not settle less for less than a surrendered heart this morning to you and to your word. God, I pray this morning that thus saith the Lord would be our rule, that it would be our guiding principle, God, in everything, that we would not attempt to tamper with it or edit it. And so may this passage, God, tweak our hearts, and maybe in some cases, Lord, in this room, maybe there's folks just need a total overhaul so that we would truly be surrendered to thus saith the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a passage here with two men at the heart of the story. One of them has a rebellious heart, and one of them has a broken heart. Saul has the rebellious heart. Samuel is a prophet. He is a man with a broken heart. He's been up all night, enduring this mixture of anger and sadness, crying out to the Lord. His anger over what is going on is understandable. God had already disciplined this king, right? God had already disciplined Saul for the fact that he had made an offering that he was not licensed to make. And the reason he made it is because he was impatient. He refused to wait on the prophet Samuel to arrive. And so he decided, you know what? I'll just do it for myself. I'll make a go of it myself. He knew he was transgressing God's law, but he did not care. He went ahead with it anyways. But God was gracious, and he gave Saul a second chance by sending him to execute judgment on the Amalekites. Now, the instructions had been quite clear. Devote everything to destruction. Maybe you're even unsettled as you read the instructions this morning. You're going, everything? I mean, this seems a little bit over the top, because it says in there, child and infant, but these were not innocent societies we're talking about. These are not innocent people groups. You go and read up on the history of some of these people groups. They were responsible for some pretty great horrors. And so this is God's judgment on them, as well as for the way they treated the Israelites. So the instructions were clear. And yet, livestock and King Agag himself were taken as loot and hostage. And so Samuel rises early in the morning, and he goes to Saul's camp in verse 12. He has to go and confront this king who is drunk on pride, and who knows what sort of reaction he's going to get. When they first see each other, Saul is, you know, what the kids say in the streets these days, right? Saul's dapping him up, right? It's all handshakes, and it's all fist bumps. It's, you know, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So Saul saying, you know, how's it going, my good prophetic buddy? I mean, hey, last time you saw me, okay, I know there was tension, I know you're upset, but hey, this time I did it all right. I did everything that I was supposed to do. And Samuel responds with a zinger. He says, oh, you did everything you're supposed to do. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And just like that, Saul is exposed. When Samuel wasn't there, maybe he thought, not a big deal, cut a couple of corners. You know, take the instructions, edit them a little bit, don't follow them down to the details. But now he is exposed. And so he comes up with this smoke screen. First of all, he's kind of shifting the blame here. They have brought them from the Amalekites for the people. It's those people. They spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, the sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. So he's self-justifying here. Two ways we see Saul playing the game of self-justification. Number one, he tries to cloak his disobedience in religion, doesn't he? Oh, I know I disobeyed, but trust me, it's so we can make a great sacrifice to the Lord. This is the equivalent of, I know it's wrong to cheat on my spouse, but I'm really making some ground when it comes to sharing my faith with my mistress. You laugh like a pastor's never heard that, okay? Number two, he's self-justifying because he's hiding behind the people he's supposed to be leading. He shifts the blame to them in verse 15. The people spare the best of the sheep. It's like the coach of a football team getting up to the podium after the game and saying, it was great game plan, all of them were wrong. The quarterback was wrong, defensive line was wrong, my offensive coordinator didn't know what he was doing, defensive coordinator didn't do what he was doing, blaming everybody but himself. Now, what's funny about leadership is whenever there's systematic success, leaders are quick to own it, right? It's great achievement. Look at what has happened. But when there's systematic failure, leaders should own that too. I've noticed that politically we tend to only believe that when the party that we oppose has somebody in the seat. But it's true. And in the case of Saul, this self-justification is so thin in its veiling that Samuel just sees straight through it. Self-justification is one of the major red flags that the poison of rebellion has hold of your heart and of your life. It is one of the major warning signs that pride is gripping your life. When you confront a humble man or woman with wrong, you say, brother, sister, I see this in your life. I'm not trying to be judgmental, but just want you to know I see this. Their response ultimately might take a couple minutes to get there, but ultimately, the end of the conversation, their response tends to be, you know what, I messed up, this is on me, and I'm sorry. And a lot of times we'll say, let me go fix this. Or if I can't fix it, it's next time this doesn't happen. Believe me, I'm going to learn from this, okay? And next time it's going to be different. But forgive me now and be gracious toward me. But if your knee-jerk reaction whenever people try to correct you is always, well, yeah, but, then chances are you're drowning in the pride of your own heart. And yeah, but is Saul's reaction here. Yeah, but is the reaction of somebody who cannot admit they're wrong, because if you admit you're wrong, you're admitting that you are not the one who is making all of the rules. You would be admitting that there's actually objective commands and guidelines in place that you are supposed to adhere to. So self-justification is bad, and it's bad horizontally, but it's even worse vertically when in our spiritual lives we start saying, yeah, but, to God. If you read the Word and you have your quiet time, and it seems like more often than not you're thinking about how it applies to other people, then your heart is going, yeah, but, to God all the time. Oh, yeah, but this isn't for me. It's for my uncle, it's for my friend, it's for my sister at church. And that is a very dangerous place to be when we're beginning to harden our hearts to the Lord in order to preserve the fallacy of our own rightness. Where being right becomes more important than being holy. And that's when all-out rebellion against God has been fully set into motion in our own hearts. And that is where Saul is at as he is confronted by Samuel. And Samuel has heard enough, so he actually orders him, stop. He says, just stop talking. And then he proceeds to tell him what the Lord has said to him. And the words are piercing. Though you are little in your own eyes, and we'll come back to that phrase in a little bit. Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And then looking out over all the livestock that they had brought back against the Lord's command, Samuel asked, why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, at this point, Saul goes from self-justification to outright denial. Oh, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission that the Lord sent me on. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Notice, by the way, he was never told to bring Agag back as a prisoner. He's just added this in now as something he's supposed to do. Who does this remind us of? It reminds us of Adam and Eve. Editing the commands of God. It's the same sort of rebellion. But he says, I did everything I was supposed to do, Samuel. And again, he says, it's the people. They took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the best things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel fires back at him, and he does it in a very interesting way. He actually breaks from prose. Okay, if you look in your Bible, he breaks from prose in verse 22 and he starts speaking in meter. It's like he goes from talking the way you usually talk to people and he becomes poetic. And I searched this week in my prep. I never really thought about this before, but I searched and I tried to find an answer. Why is there this change in the way that the prophet is talking to the king? I looked at J.D. Greer's 1 Samuel commentary. Looked at John Calvin's, looked at my ESV study notes. I went to John MacArthur. I said, surely Johnny Mac knows. If anybody knows, he knows. There was simply no mention of the change from any of the commentators. Now, I don't know. This is only my speculation. But I wonder if the switch has to do with the immense emotion flowing out of Samuel in this moment. The anger, the sadness, the disappointment, the shock at Saul's indignant refusal to accept the truth. And through that emotion, the prophet articulates the heart of God. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and the presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. This concept that obedience is better than sacrifice, or that mercy is better than sacrifice, is repeated in the Psalms. It's repeated by the prophet Hosea. It's repeated by Jesus to the Pharisees on more than one occasion, who were tithing from their spice rack but did not love God or their neighbors. This idea that the Lord desires obedience over sacrifice, it cuts to the heart of what makes God content. What makes God content? And God is contented ultimately by hearts that are obedient to Him. God is contented by surrender in the hearts of His people. The alternative to a surrendered heart is rebellion. And maybe what Saul's missing, and maybe what we tend to miss too, is that 98% obedience is still rebellion against God. Saul thinks, look, we devoted most of it to destruction. Statistically, I'm doing well. I completed most of the mission. I obeyed. But what Samuel is trying to show the king here is that he has been rebellious in the small percentages. In the small percentages, he has proven he does not actually have a heart that is surrendered to the Lord. In the small percentages, he has proven his rebellion. And rebellion poisons the heart so that even in the places we're obedient, that obedience is coming from a place of division. It's coming from a divided heart that's not really loving, the Lord with all of its strength, right? With everything that it has. And God is not content with this. He is not content with rebellion and disobedience in the small percentages. I fear that we are too much like Saul in the church today. We're satisfied with disobedience in the small percentages as long as it stays there. We're okay that as long as we're obedient to God in 90% of our lives, it's all right with that other 10. So you have sex taking place outside of marriage under the disguise of being truly in love. Maybe you got people cheating on taxes under the disguise of, well, you know, the government gets enough anyways. You got people holding on to bitterness, refusing to forgive when they know full well they should. That if God acted like they were acting, that they never would have been forgiven of sin. You have people hardening their hearts to God's call in their lives in maybe a myriad of ways. Some know they should be going on a short-term mission trip and they're just trying to block it out and ignore the voice of the Lord because their comfort is not to be disturbed. Some people might be called to vocational ministry and they're just trying to block it out because I can't change professions halfway through my life. I think a lot of times we just harden our hearts to God's call to share our faith with the guy in the cubicle next to us. But hey man, Sunday school attendance is good, tithe checks are regular, Christian music's on the radio, casserole is in place at the potluck. And so we look at the Holy Spirit, who by the way is the better Samuel, who comes to our hearts every morning. Every day at noon, every day in the evening, right? All day long, we have the better prophet, the best prophet with us in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit with us at all times, speaking truth the way Samuel's speaking truth to Saul here. And I fear that we look at the Holy Spirit and we say, I have obeyed. I have obeyed. We're pointing to the majority of our lives, and he's pointing over here to the small percentages saying, I want this. I want this. But we just keep saying, I have obeyed. I have obeyed. But here is the reality of what we've read in verse 23. Samuel says that rebellion, be it in the small percentages or in the large, rebellion is as the sin of divination. Divination is not a word that we use, you know, in our common talk. I doubt any of you said divination this week. Okay, but this is the Bible saying that when we rebel against God, we might as well be worshiping the devil. My first youth pastor I ever had, Sammy Frame, he told me that some Bible verses just smoke your face off, spiritually speaking. And this would be one of those. Face-smoking verse, okay? Imagine if you go to somebody's house for dinner, like last night, church member, okay? They're in your Sunday school class, and they say, you want to come to my house for dinner? Okay. And so you guys eat dinner, it's all good, and then they're like, hey, you want to come upstairs before you leave? I don't know, I got to get home, you know, paying for a babysitter here, don't want to pay for the extra hour. Oh, no, it'll be real quick, just come on up, I got some candles laid out on the floor, got a pentagram on the wall, got a Ouija board up there. Got a pig ready to be slaughtered. We're going to offer it up to the Dark Lord. Come on. Just come upstairs real quick. You go, no. It's crazy. And they're like, no, don't worry. We'll still go to church tomorrow like everything's all right, you know? You go, no, we can't do that. That's nuts. I'm not going to worship Satan with you. I bid you adieu, right? You're out the door. It's over. That seems crazy, but here we have God saying that when we disobey Him willingly, even in the small percentages, and still try to call our rebellious hearts obedient, and we go to church and act like it's all good, we might as well be giving glory to Satan. And you might think that's harsh, but God's logic is unsurprisingly sound here. Because there is a common thread between any and all sin and Satan himself. Remember, where did we start when we started the series a couple weeks ago? We started with the first rebellion. Even before the first human rebellion, there was Satan's first rebellion against God. And what did he want? He wanted God's seat. He wanted to take over. He wanted to be this independent, autonomous being who got to decide right and wrong for himself and get around the parts of God's commands that he didn't really care for, that he didn't really like. Mainly the command to worship and bow down to God. And so when we disobey God and when we reject his authority, we're doing the exact same thing. We're playing the same game as Satan. We are literally following in Satan's footsteps. Now, when we follow in Jesus' footsteps, what do we call that? We call it discipleship. Because you're following Jesus as your master. So what's it called if you're following Satan's footsteps? You're treating him like your master. This is why God says rebellion is as the sin of divination. Now, Saul utters words here that resemble repentance, but his heart's not right. And Samuel says, no, God has rejected you as king. And he goes to leave, and Saul, showing that his heart's not right, tries to get violent, right? Grabs his robe and tears it. I don't think the robe is really what he was wanting. He wanted to tear Samuel up. When Samuel's robe tears, Samuel says to him, "The kingdom of Israel is torn from you. And now your neighbor who's better than you is going to take over." And we know who that neighbor was. His name is King David. Now, King David's not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. You can read the Psalms and see he was a lot like you and me in terms of maybe sometimes he questioned God. He had to sort through some things theologically at times. I mean, David was not perfect. And of course, we know about his sin with Bathsheba, and he committed murder, committed adultery, tried to cover it all up. Until he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. But ultimately, the thing with David was, like I said about the humble, the thing with David was, once he saw the truth, he bowed down to it. And God looked at David and said, "This is a man who is after my own heart." Not a perfect man, but a surrendered man. And that's the difference between David and Saul. Saul is a cautionary tale. Not just the leaders, not just the men who sit in seats like mine as pastors or people who sit in the seat of the presidency or anywhere in between. Not just a cautionary tale to leaders, but to everybody. To everybody. Now, we've seen a couple of things so far today. We've seen that the Lord is contented by surrendered hearts, not self-justifying hearts. We've seen that rebellion is as the sin of divination. I think there's one more thing here that's worth noting before we finish up this morning, which is that Saul reminds us that we obey who we fear. We obey who we fear. Saul did not fear God, or he would have killed Agag and slaughtered all the livestock like he was supposed to. Instead, he feared the people. Why would he let them bring the animals back? Because he was scared they might reject him if he didn't let him bring him back. Why bring Agag back? Because how good does it look to trot around with the enemy and say, "Look who I conquered. What do you guys think of me now?" Why did he build a monument for himself? Imagine how angry Samuel was when he saw that. He's on the way to go confront him. He comes across this monument. All throughout the Old Testament, you see the patriarchs building monuments to the Lord where God would do something great, but he built something for himself. Why build it for himself? So that the people, every time they saw the monument, would think, "Oh, that's Saul. That's Saul. He's a dandy fellow. You know, what a great king he is." And yet, why did Saul ultimately lose his throne? It wasn't because the people rejected him, it's because God rejected him. And so he was so scared to lose the throne that he was seeking the approval of the people, and yet their approval or rejection is not the thing that would ultimately determine whether he sat on the throne or not in the first place. It was always God. So he was fearing the wrong thing. See, Samuel, remember that phrase he says to him, little in his own eyes? Maybe you read that and you're thinking, oh, that's good. That's good. I mean, that's what we want. Be little in your own eyes, right? That's what a humble person is. They don't see themselves as this great, significant person everybody ought to serve. We're going to talk more about Philippians 2, humility, next week. But here's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. But you keep on reading in that passage and you find out that Jesus is exalted in the end. I'm giving away my punchline for the sermon next week, but Jesus is exalted in the end, right? So why do you count others more significant than yourselves? It's because Jesus is so big. You see, God is big, yourself is little, and then you serve others selflessly. That's the biblical blueprint for humility. But Saul, he saw himself as small, but he didn't see God as big. He saw others as big. He saw the approval of man as big. That's what he feared. And so ultimately, that's what he bowed down to. It's what he worshiped. If you follow Saul's story from here, he doesn't change. He becomes insanely paranoid. He becomes completely insecure. He's remorseful, but he's not repentant. He pursues his own glory over God's glory all the way to his death at Mount Gilboa. And so what we need to do this morning is reject Saul's mistake and not allow it to be our own. We must be little in our own eyes, but not for other people to be big, but for God to be big. To fear him. If we fear him, Proverbs 1:7 says, "This is the beginning of wisdom." If we fear him, we can be like the apostles in the book of Acts, who obey God instead of man. If we fear him, we are rightly fearing the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And if we fear him, what's going to happen is our eyes are going to be drawn back to the cross over and over again. Because a healthy fear of God and a healthy recognition of our own smallness will not lead us just to see that we are tiny with lives that are as long as a breath, but we will also be aware of the fact that he is holy and we are not. And as we recognize sin in our attitudes and in our actions, we're going to find ourselves going, God, you're not evil, I am evil. You're not a sinner, I am a sinner. You are righteous, I'm not righteous. I want your forgiveness. I want closeness with you. And that's when we're going to be driven to the cross, because we will know that the cross is the only place where God has made forgiveness possible. It's the only place where sinful man can find a bridge back to our holy God, because Jesus has already been punished for all of our sin there at the cross and said, "It is finished." And at the cross, there's no place for self-justification because we're justified by Christ. At the cross, there's no place for rebellion because Christ has nailed our rebellion to the wood and he has been punished for it. It's done. There is no place for fearing man because only the one hanging on the cross, the God-man, can justly and faithfully forgive us of our sins. So what I would urge you to do this morning is not to rationalize your sin, not to ignore the small percentages, not to ignore the better Samuel, the Holy Spirit, who is preaching truth to your heart, not to try and shift blame to others, not to try and cover up your sin with the aroma of religious works, not to try to compare yourselves to others or seek their approval over God's. Instead, recognize that God is contented by none of it. None of it. He wants your repentance. He wants your total and utter surrender and the obedience that flows out of a surrendered heart. And so you have a choice this morning between rebellion and obedience. That choice has come and gone for Saul. Prophet Samuel turned and left him. If you're a believer this morning, maybe you've been going through a season of disobedience, but if the Holy Spirit is there in your heart, he has not turned away from you, he has not left you, This is not what he's in the business of doing. Jesus said he's not going to lose a single one that God has placed into his hand, but instead, you need to stop hardening your heart. You need to open up your spiritual ears to the Holy Spirit and say, I'm listening. I know I've been running, but now I'm listening, I'm here, I'm surrendered. What do you want? What do you want me to do? Because I want to glorify you with my life. The choice between rebellion and obedience is not come and gone for you if you're here this morning with breath in your lungs. And so listen to him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Your Son said that it would be better that he would leave and your Spirit would come, and that had to be hard to swallow for the men that were following him. And God, even having tasted the joy of the Holy Spirit, I still go, man, it would be great to have Jesus with me all day long, but Lord, I remember that he's with me all day long. Remember that the Spirit is sitting on the throne of our lives, that he is dwelling in us, that he is truly with us everywhere we go, all the time, all day, and he is speaking truth like Samuel spoke truth to Saul. And I pray that we would not have a legacy of not listening. I pray that we would listen. We would not try to play any of these games that we've talked about this morning that you are not contented by, that instead, Lord, we would surrender to you. If there's anybody here who does not know you this morning, Lord, they've never surrendered to you. They don't have your Holy Spirit living in them. God, he still speaks and he draws. He woos the lost man into the kingdom of God. And I pray that, God, they would be listening right now to the call of the Holy Spirit, and that they would, for the first time, God, surrender their lives to you, surrender their hearts to you. Do your work in people this morning, the lost and the saved, God. Draw men and women to your throne and into your presence this morning, Lord. Rebellion is the sin of divination, Lord, but we know that obedience to you is better than the fat of rams. We know that a surrendered heart is the greatest sacrifice we could ever give. Lord, so may living sacrifices crawl onto your altar this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.